Well, I'm excited about the next couple of weeks, kind of right through our summer. Often at VIA, whether we mention it or not, we're teaching out of what's called the lectionary. There's about a three-year rotation that sees its way through the majority of the scripture. The lectionary passages for every Sunday have an Old Testament, a Psalm, a New Testament, and a Gospel reading. And throughout the rest of kind of July and August, the New Testament readings take us through the book of Ephesians. And as I was kind of praying through the lectionary and looking into the summer, I pretty quickly had sort of this sense that maybe we were supposed to look at the book of Ephesians. But when I was able to sit down earlier this week and really begin to prepare, I started getting kind of excited about it. The more that I would go to commentaries and kind of look up things to kind of prepare for today's message, the more I would bump into great pillars of our faith who refer to Paul's letters to the Ephesians as the greatest book of the New Testament, who speak of it as one of the most powerful and weighty and just incredible expressions of the Christian faith and of worship and all these kinds of things. I mean, I like the book of Ephesians, but I've not spent the kind of time in it that would have me draw these conclusions. And so I was kind of getting excited. I thought, oh, wow, okay, let's lean into this. And the more that I lean into it, the more I'm excited about what's coming. Over the next couple of weeks, I'll teach a number of times in the book of Ephesians, but like I said, next week, Jeff's going to be teaching. Later in August, Sarah's going to teach. Ken, who you know, Ken Deeks will be here kind of near the end of August. He'll teach. But all of us are going to kind of come into this lectionary, these lectionary passages in the book of Ephesians. So for your summer, whether you can be here on the Sunday or not throughout your summer stuff, I encourage you to be in the book of Ephesians. So that as a church, we can kind of rest in this, meditate on it, see what God would have to say to us as we kind of journey through it together. Paul's letter is to the Ephesians was written to a church in Ephesus that we see kind of, we actually have the story of kind of their inception or their birth, in a sense, in Acts chapter 19. Paul comes to Ephesus and he finds this group of people who have encountered the baptism of John. And they've really lived into it. They've begun to believe and to lean into God and to the message of John the Baptist and into the kind of beginnings of the gospel. But as Paul walks with them, he realizes they haven't really heard the gospel in its incredible entirety and certainly haven't received the Holy Spirit. And so he tells them this and he says, oh man, this is already incredible. You have no idea. And he begins to share with them the gospel and their hearts are so ready because the work and the ministry of John the Baptist was to prepare the way for Jesus. It seems that in Ephesus, that's exactly what's happened. These people are so ready for the gospel when they hear it. They immediately are entering into it. And Paul begins to pray for them, for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. There's evidence of that. And in the midst of that place, Ephesus as a church is kind of like grounded in a really strong foundation. But as well, one of the things that happens in that moment is that the whole of the church begins to realize in a really clear way, oh, this isn't just for the Jews. So the story of Ephesus and the story of the church, there's actually a brilliant one, a beautiful one. And Paul's letter to them is much like many of his letters, but in some ways a little different. It doesn't seem like this church is in all kinds of a mess. So if you read like the letters to the Corinthian church, for example, he's sending them a letter because they need a letter. Things are off the rails. This truly seems to be the kind of situation where Paul is more just wanting to send them a letter that is full, chock full of deep teaching, encouragement. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul teaches them deeper things about personal salvation, personal relationship with Jesus, and the transformative nature of believing into this gospel. He teaches them about the church, about who they are as the body of Christ, their nature as the body of Christ, their oneness, their call to unity, their function as the church, how they should be moving and living and acting and the things they should be up to. He speaks into their mission as a church. He speaks very strongly into the idea that the gospel is for all, Jew and Gentile alike, that it's not an exclusive gospel, but is one for all who would believe. A story that I think the Ephesians would have loved to hear again and again. He speaks to Christian lifestyle, how we should live. And so through in the letter, he addresses very everyday parts of life and what it looks like as a believer to live those things out. He speaks into relationships, how it is that we should be relating to one another, how we should be living in communion with each other, and what that should look like in some really practical ways, not just in kind of theological or philosophical ways, but in really kind of boots on the ground ways. And then finally, he finishes his letter with an incredibly beautiful encouragement and a call and a challenge to put on the armor of God, to take this gospel in and to let it be for you like a defense, to be for you like a covering, that at the end of the day you would stand, that this faith that you're in would become unwavering, one that can't be shaken. But before Paul gets into all these beautiful things that we'll explore over the next few weeks, he takes the opening parts of this letter and seems to get a bit carried away. In the very beginning of the letter, before he gets to the reasons or the teachings or the encouragements, Paul grounds what he's about to say, everything he's about to say, firmly on Christ. And so he opens the letter this way, the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times in two verses, really all we could miss, kind of what he's saying is, you know, dear Ephesians, love Paul. Right? But what he does is more than that. He grounds his greeting right from the beginning in the person of Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. To the saints at Ephesus, faithful in Jesus. Greetings and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Okay, this guy's big on Jesus. And then what happens is absolutely beautiful. Paul does this in other of his letters. He has this tendency when he's writing, so I can only imagine what it was like to hang out with the guy. This is the guy who was Silas in prison, can't help but worship, right? Sometimes I think we get a weird, I don't know about you, I get a weird picture of Paul. Because he's this incredibly charismatic leader who carries a ton of weight. And I start to think of him kind of like a really sober, massive presence who's just really kind of like, ooh, everybody, the room goes quiet. I don't think that was Paul. Because all through his letters and even in the stories we have about him, the man cannot help from breaking out in uncontrollable, undignified, totally unjust, even unexpected worship. And the next 12 verses of this letter in the Greek language have no punctuation in them. It's one giant complex sentence. No one plans that. It's like he starts writing and the Spirit comes on him, and in light of who Jesus is, he just begins to worship. What happens here in these first 12 verses, verses 3 to 14, reminds me a lot of what was another of the lectionary passages this Sunday. And funny enough, I didn't realize it was one of the lectionary, the Old Testament lectionary passages for this Sunday until it was read this morning at Ascension. And I already had it all worked into my message. I thought, well, isn't that interesting? Here I think I'm all clever. They've been onto this for a long time. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we looked at it a little bit last week. David has moved into the city of Jerusalem, into the city of Zion, and the first thing he does is have the Ark of the Covenant brought there. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, they chronicle the moving of the ark into the city. And it takes forever. Because the whole way, they take steps, and then David has them stop and make another sacrifice in worship. The process of the presence of God coming in the city is surrounded by, encapsulated in worship. And this is the story where David strips down to almost nothing and begins to dance in abandon before the presence of God. His wife is up in the palace or whatever, and she looks out of the window and she is so perturbed, totally upset, just totally put out, because this is not the behavior of a king. It reflects poorly on her, reflects poorly on him. In her mind, this makes no sense. And when David talks to her about it, when she's confronted him, this is what he says. "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as the prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes." There is for David this reality. He's come into contact with, into an encounter with the living God, and worship cannot be contained. There's no curbing what happened. This is really what he's trying to say to her. "I'm sorry you were offended. I can do no other. In fact, what you saw there, I would go further. What's in me must come out, and when it comes out, it'll look like that or more. Because it came from a deep place inside him. It wasn't like David thought it through mentally and came up with a plan. You get the sense, no, this was a very authentic expression of worship. One that was birthed out of a very real and true place. When Jesus says the worshipers were worship in spirit and truth, I think we're seeing that in David in that moment. That somehow I think David, before the ark, before the presence of God on earth in that time, is entering into the worship of heaven. And somehow he doesn't choose how to worship. He enters into something and so participates in the way that makes sense. What happens here in Ephesians in this first chapter, I think it's exactly the same. That for Paul, as he takes pen and he puts it to paper, the Spirit comes on him as he's about to reflect on the person of Jesus. And as he reflects on what God's done in his life and what God's done in the life of this Ephesian church, he's overwhelmed and breaks out in incredible worship. Paul has encountered Jesus. We know Paul's story. Paul had a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. And as he sits in that for the rest of his life, one of the lasting results, the remaining impacts of that, is the man cannot contain worship. And so here we see one of many examples of this doxology that breaks forth in Paul's life in an unstoppable way. One long sentence, not even time for a comma. They had those, and he didn't use them. This is unstoppable praise. He can't get it out fast enough. And in these 12 verses, Jesus is referred to 15 times. At the center, at the foundation of this worship, is the person of Jesus Christ. And so let's read it together. "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved Jesus. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of Jesus' grace, which Jesus lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. In Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Jesus might be to the praise of Christ's glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Jesus, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of Jesus' glory. I like this guy. Something's happened in this man's life that can't be stopped. It can't be contained, and I love it. And so all of Paul's instruction, all of his encouragement to this church, it's anchored in worship. Worship is the ultimate and the primary response of the son, the daughter of God. All of our lives, all of who we are, is, as Paul says in verses 12 and 14, to the praise of his glory. Paul's worship and the whole of this letter as we walk through it has Christ at its center. His worship is focused on Christ, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, his essence, his being. All that he is, all that Christ has done, and all that Christ has made possible for those who believe in him. All of these things, all of these dynamics of Christ, stirring in us until what is happening can't be contained and comes out in worship. Paul's eyes are firmly fixed on Jesus. And as he sets his gaze on Jesus, as he thinks back over the past, and he thinks about Christ in the present, and he thinks about the hope of Christ in the future, Paul is caught up into the worship of heaven. And so he puts his pen to paper, and as the Ephesian church opened this letter and it's read out over the community, that community too is caught up into the worship of heaven. And my prayers for us today here, Cloverdale 2018 via Vancouver, that as it's read, as we sit here, we would be caught up into the worship of heaven. He's caught up into the worship of heaven, and caught up, as you read through it, you're caught up, pulled up into the story of God. It's not like this little kind of adventure. It's this big story. The story of the Creator, the one who has the power of creation and resurrection. He's called up into this story. And at the center of this story is Jesus Christ. Throughout his doxology, Paul speaks to the sovereignty of God. He speaks of God's will and his plans. He speaks of the mystery surrounding those things. He speaks of predestination and even the command of God over time. That he is from the beginning and unto the end. That the things he's doing somehow are a plan that have to do, they touch the fullness of time. the English translation says. The bigness, the greatness of God, making known to us, Paul says, the mystery of God's will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. That this entire plan, the will of God, set forth in the person of Jesus. When light came into darkness, when God took on flesh and dwelt among us, massive things are happening. The very plans of the Creator, of the God we serve, are coming to fruition. As a plan for the fullness of time, Paul says, to unite all things to Him, things in heaven and things on earth. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus are like a center of gravity in the story of God. That everything comes around and falls in this story. The lengths that he would go, that he went to, all of life, and not just ours, but of humanity, of creation, past, present, and future, find their fullness in Jesus. They find their completion in Jesus. In Him, Paul says, we have redemption through His blood. The problem of sin is that it destroys relationship. It did the opposite of reconciliation. It created division between us and our Creator. And God's plan always in Christ was to come and to reconcile people back to God, to redeem us. And he's accomplished that, Paul says, through the blood of Jesus. In Jesus, he says, we have the forgiveness of our sins. Ah, don't let this stuff ever get old for us. I don't know about you, but I need forgiveness on a regular basis. And I become more and more aware of my inability to give it to myself, or the inadequacy of even receiving it from another. But to receive forgiveness, absolution, the Jewish people were very aware of this, what got Jesus into trouble. Only God can do that. And in Christ, Paul says, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. That the good things of God are ours because of who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he's made possible. This is and has always been the plan and the will of God. God set forth Christ in the fullness of time, and we've been brought into this story through Christ. And this should move us. This should move us to places like David found himself in. It should move us to worship that looks like Ephesians chapter 1. The centrality of Christ, and as we reflect on the central nature of Christ in our lives, in our story, individually, as a church, as humanity, we should be moved, as Paul was, to uncontainable worship. And I find myself, as I prepare this, as I read through this example of Paul, as I reflect on that of David, as I think about these grand gestures throughout the Scripture from the beginning to its end, where the people of God, in response to an encounter with the living God, can't help but worship, I find myself calling out, Holy Spirit, come, do it in me. Certainly I've had those moments. I think in no small way I had one Friday. But my prayer is that for us as a church, the Spirit would come And that He would stir in us, that He would connect us with the story of God in a way that would erupt in worship. Unstoppable, undignified. Like that in our lives, in our music, and in our study, and in our working, and in every aspect of our lives, something like what happened for Paul when he put the pen down on paper and couldn't stop for that whole section would happen for us. In our marriages, and in our working, and in every aspect of our lives, that we would have eyes to see Christ. What He's doing, what He's done, how He's shaped the situation that we're in and the life that we're living. That it would bring us to extravagant places of worship. The kinds of moments that would have a sacrifice, like the woman who broke a perfume worth a year's salary and poured it out on His feet. Remember, you know that story? When people are upset, Jesus says this. Those who have been loved a little, right? Worship a little. Those who have been loved a lot. Like that we would come into an understanding of how deeply we've been loved. That we would be in the gospel in a fresh way. And that all that we are and do, first and foremost, would be to the praise of His glory. All is Christ. That we would be able to say that of our lives. That we would be unstoppable in that declaration. That having seen, we would worship. That having received, we would worship. That having been charged, called, given a commission, we would worship. One of the first courses that I ever did at Regent was with J.I. Packer. It was one of the last he ever taught, if not the last, actually. And this, you know, at this point, he was getting quite old already. And so this frail little man would come down to the podium, hunched over, and set his materials down. And then the very first day, I remember, he took the sides of the podium, like he'd fall over if he didn't hold on to it. And from the minute he opened his mouth, a spiritual strength came on him. And for the next 3 hours, he didn't look like a feeble little old man. As he taught, it was like something supernatural happened. And he just began to teach. But before he started to teach, he said this. Good theology always leads to doxology. Let us worship. And we'd begin to sing the doxology. And on Monday, we sang it like we were at a funeral. It was really slow. And kind of melancholy. I mean, he'd caught a bunch of seminary students right after lunch, and it sounded like it. So on Tuesday, he walked up and he dropped his stuff and he grabbed the side of the podium and he said, good theology always leads to doxology. Let us worship, and this time, like we mean it. I loved it, because one of the greatest theologians of our day understood what Paul understood. That even the deepest and most honorable study in theology must lead to doxology. Or it was something other than what it should be. All that we are, let it lead us into worship. Jeff, would you come? And as we prepare our hearts to come to the table, This is one of the things that I love about our community, is that at the table, we allow what's happening, the things that we're encountering, the things that we're celebrating, to we respond to them in honest ways. And so my prayer for us today, even as we come to the table and as we prepare our hearts to walk through this letter, to walk through what is really a beautiful letter, that before we even take a step into its study, to consider its pieces, that we would be caught up into the story of God. That I think Paul's intention with the letter is that we would start and end in worship. And so I just pray that by the Holy Spirit, He would come in a fresh way into hearts and lives that have thought much on the gospel, have been touched by it, that in a fresh way He would awaken something in us of an undeniable, uncontrollable worship. For some of us, that we would be drawn back into like an active intimacy with our first love. Like in a very real way, we would find ourselves having moments like Paul when the pen hit the page. And that we'd find ourselves having them in coffee shops. We'd find ourselves having them in the midst of our busy days. That we'd find ourselves having them in our private places of prayer. And we'd find ourselves having them in the middle of the busiest, most crowded room. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, would you come in this place? Would you fill us? Would you fall on us fresh? And would you ignite in our hearts and in our lives worship? True gratitude. Depths of joy, let it come in the name of Jesus. Holy Spirit, come. In every moment, in every situation, on the best day and on the worst, let our lives be marked by worship. All of who we are, to the praise of Christ's glory.